Scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 14. We'll read Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and then we'll skip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul writes, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad." J. Boyd Nicholson said once he was confronted by a woman who said, "If you'll give me a dollar, I'll tell your future." He said, "Well, are you sure you can do that?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I can do that." He said, and he says he's a Scotsman, he says, "Well, before I make an investment like that, I want you to tell me something. Just tell me what happened to me yesterday." And she said, "Oh, I can't do that." He said, "Well, if you can't tell me what happened yesterday, how can I be sure you can tell me what's going to happen tomorrow?" Well, this really threw her for a loop because no one had ever challenged her like that. And so she ran into a real obstacle there as she ran into a man who knew the Word of God. Well, we know that there's no one here on earth that can tell you for truth what is going to happen in the future, because they can't even tell you what happened yesterday. But there is one who does know. There is one who knows what is happening or what has happened in each of our lives. He knows all about today. He knows all about yesterday. And he knows all about the future. This is none other than God, before whom all will stand and give an account. These two passages of Scripture that we've read this morning tells us that for believers, says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible gives us a record of God's judgments in the past. And it tells us as well what is going to happen in the future. If we'll just take a brief glance at this overhead, it gives us an idea of the fact of judgment. No one will escape. If we look back here, we see the major judgments. Now, God has been judging peoples, and he has been judging tribes, he has been judging countries and nations from the beginning. We see, however, that here are the major judgments. There was the judgment that took place in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they came under God's judgment, because God said, "In the day that you eat of this fruit," that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he had forbidden them to eat, he said, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Adam and Eve came under the judgment of God. Now some will say, "But they didn't die. They lived for years." Oh, that's true. So far as the physical death is concerned, that was prolonged a while, but they died spiritually the moment they ate of the fruit. They died spiritually. Death means separation. And so they came under God's judgment. The judgment was death, and they died physically later on. And then later on, we see, many years later, there was another judgment, great judgment of God. And that was the judgment upon the whole world It was the judgment for sin. And the flood came. This was God's judgment on the whole world. The flood came upon all the wicked. And we find that there was only one family that survived that flood. It was Noah and his family who were kept safe in the ark. Well, you would think that after that man would get his act together. No. Here we find many years later that man in rebellion against God wants to unify himself and to become one nation, and they would mark it out by building a big tower, said the top of which would reach to heaven, and their idea was that we don't want to become scattered and separated. This was in defiance of God's plan when he said, multiply and replenish the earth. That is to spread out. And man defied God. He said, no, we don't want to become scattered. So God's judgment fell again upon man. And here we find that he judged them by confusing their languages. So if you wonder why there's so many languages in the world today, that's the reason. So here he confused man's languages. The next great judgment, and again there were many judgments along here of nations and people, but the next great judgment was the judgment for sin at the cross, at Calvary. This is where God judged sin in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that Christ bore our sin in his body upon the tree. So if we want to know how God feels about sin, we have to look back at the cross and to see the penalty for sin. There we find the horrible death of the cross upon which the Son of God who knew no sin died for you and for me. So this is what God really thinks of sin. Now, all of these judgments are past. The judgment in the garden, the judgment at the flood, the judgment of the Tower of Babel, and the judgment for sin at Calvary's cross. But there are three major judgments which lie ahead. The judgment seat of Christ, which is going to take place when Christ comes for his church. Then there is a judgment of the nations, which will take place at the close of the Great Tribulation period. And then the final of all judgments is that great white throne judgment that will take place at the end of the ages. Now, we want to deal today with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Jim brought a tremendous lesson, excellent lesson last week on the judgment seat of Christ, and it is such a tremendous subject that I'm not going to worry too much about covering the same territory that he did, because we could have several lessons on the judgment seat of Christ, and I think they would be appropriate. But you know, I was thinking, without collaborating together, without Jim and I getting together to decide that we'd have two messages on the judgment seat of Christ, evidently the Lord wants to impress some truths upon us here. As I said, this was not planned. And so I believe the Lord wants us to really be concerned about and learn something from the judgment seat of Christ, because that's where we as believers are going to stand. Now, one thing we want to do, however, as we think of the judgments, many people are confused on this. Let's not confuse the judgment seat of Christ with the great white throne judgment. They're separate. They're different. Christians, people who are born again, belongs at this judgment, because this judgment here is a judgment for works and service. It is not a judgment to see whether or not we are saved or lost. You see, during this church age, during this age right here, between the time of the cross and the time of the coming of Christ, this is a time where salvation is offered free to all who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For all those who will accept Christ and his atoning death at Calvary's cross, they will not be judged for sin, because Christ was judged for sin. Christ bore our sin in His body on the tree. God's not going to demand from me a judgment that Christ has already endured for me. Christ died for my sins, so He's not going to demand my payment for sins there. But there is a judgment ahead, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. So let's look and see what takes place there at the judgment seat of Christ. There are a number of questions that we want to ask ourselves. What at the judgment seat of Christ? Where will it be? Who will be there? When does it take place? And what is the nature of the judgment? There are some very important questions that we need to ask ourselves. First of all, where does the judgment seat of Christ take place? Where will it take place? Well, obviously, it's going to take place after the church is raptured. When the Christians who are alive and the dead in Christ are caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, this is where the judgment will take place. So it will take place where Christ is. It will take place in heaven. All right, the next question, who will be there? That is, who will be judged? Well, notice Paul says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who are the we? The same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So obviously the we that Paul is talking about here, the we, refers to Christians. He also said in Romans 14:10, he said, why do you judge your brother? So he's talking about Christians here. Christians judging brethren. This is not a place for the judgment of the wicked who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a judgment for those who have rejected Christ, and we'll perhaps talk a little bit about that later on. So we find that it's the believers who are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when? When will this take place? Well, as we've already implied, it's going to take place when the believers are caught up to be with the Lord. And that's still future. When we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Now we get to the last of the questions, and that is what? What is the nature of the judgment seat of Christ, or what is the purpose? What takes place at the judgment seat of Christ? Okay? First, we can say that this is the place where works are tested. This is where service is tested to see of what sort it is. Turn back to the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 once again and verse 10. Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So then we see that the purpose of this judgment is to test the works of the believers. To test them to see what is good and bad. Now, by good and bad, he's not talking about sin here. He's talking about works. What kind of works are brought to light here? Well, he says, good works or bad. Now, the good or bad that he's referring to here has to do with quality. Bad means the work here, the works that are referred to as bad are worthless works. That is of no account, of no value. They're not accepted. The good works are those of high quality or those that are accepted of the Lord. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here is another scene of the judgment seat of Christ. And here, we see the works are tested to see of what sort they are. And it will determine whether we receive a reward or not. Verse 14 says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. In the next verse, it says, if his works are burned up, then he will suffer loss. So it's a matter of being rewarded or a matter of suffering loss. Now, let me say again that this is not the place where the person is judged to see whether or not he is saved or lost. See, that's determined right here. It's here and now in this life is where that decision is made. It's based on the basis of whether or not the person has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Has he trusted in Christ back here for forgiveness of sin? And so, then it's not a judgment to see whether or not we're saved or lost. It's not a matter of seeing if we've done enough good works to be saved or if we've done enough bad works to be lost. You'd be amazed at how many people there are who are trusting in that. They think that, well, what I do in this life, that is the kind of works that I produce, will determine whether or not I am saved or lost. Well, the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is not of works. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man would boast. So then, anyone who gets to heaven is going to be there by the grace of God, not because he has earned it or that he's done enough good to get there. I heard someone say the other day that they asked a man if he was saved. Or he says, well, yes, I think I am. He says, well, tell me, how do you know if you're saved? And he says, well, I tell you, he said, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And he says, well, now, let's see. That sounds like a pretty high goal. Do you know what the Ten Commandments say? He says, well, he says, you shall not kill and all like that. And he says, well, yeah, that's one of them. Let's just look at briefly at the Ten Commandments here. The commandment says, you shall not have, God says, you shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images and so on. You will not bow down to them. And he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is in Exodus chapter 20. You shall keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife and the things that he has. Well, he said, now those are pretty stiff commandments when you get right down to it. He said, do you mean that all through your life you have observed all of these and you have not broken a single one of them in any way? Well, he said, you know, we can't all be perfect. He says, I guess maybe I might have broken one. Well, he said, well, then you're guilty as a lawbreaker. You have not kept the Ten Commandments. So if you are basing your salvation on the keeping of the Ten Commandments, you've already flunked. You've blown it. You've admitted that you haven't really kept them all. Well, there are those that also say that, well, I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's a good one. There are those who think that if we can just live by the Sermon on the Mount, that is, according to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, then we'll make it to heaven. In other words, if I can live a good life like the Scripture is telling and outlining there, I can make it. Well, I tell you, that's flimsy ground too. Because when we get over into chapter 5 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus tells us that, as a matter of fact, his teachings are a little tougher than the Ten Commandments. You see, Jesus explains it this way. Jesus said, you've heard it said of old time, you shall not murder. Well, he's quoting the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. Well, I said, that's right. And the person say, well, I haven't really committed murder. I've never killed anyone. But the Lord Jesus says, wait a minute, let me tell you something. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Jesus said in another place, it's out of the heart proceeds murders, fornications, covetousness, and all these things. So think of it. The Lord Jesus is saying the principles of the law are really stiff. A person may say that I have not murdered anyone, but he says if you're angry in your heart at someone, you've committed murder already. So at heart, there's the principle that's been violated. Now he said in verse 27, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. That's what the Ten Commandments says. You shall not commit adultery. But the Lord says, no, wait a minute, here's the principle involved. I tell you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, we see here that the teachings of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount are pretty tough, pretty stiff. And if a person is depending on these to get him to heaven, I doubt if he's gotten further than verse 27 before he's flunked out. He's missed it. Well, we see that it is not on the basis of works that we're saved. We cannot be saved by living a good life, and yet a good life is extremely important. God wants that. But if we're trying to do that in order to earn our salvation, we'll never make it. And that's not what is going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. What is being judged here? This is a place for believers, and this is a place where the believers' works are going to be made manifest. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 13, Paul says, for each one's work will become manifest. Doesn't say his sins. It's his works. What he has done. That in which he has been engaged in his Christian life. He says, for the day will declare it. What day? This day right here. The judgment seat of Christ is going to declare it, make it known, reveal it. Notice the context in which he gives this teaching in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, and these people were divided up. There were divisions among them. Some said, I'm of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and of Christ. Now, Paul asked the question, verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're but men, he says, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. We're not really anything, he said. He said, I planted. That is, I preached the gospel for the first time here. Apollos watered, that is, he came along and he helped teach and nourish the word along. But he says, it's God who gave the increase. It's God who gives the increase. Now, those of us who have a little knowledge of farming know what he's talking about here. One may come along and plant. Another may come along and cultivate. But in reality, who alone can give the harvest? God alone can bring the increase. That belongs to Him. We cannot make seed grow. We can do everything favorable for it, but we cannot make it grow. I saw pictures of some of the cornfields, and maybe Mr. Sells could have brought us some pictures from up in his part of Indiana today, where I hear that the drought has hurt so many crops. But there was a lot of effort in preparing the soil, in planting the corn, and as it grew up, you could see it had been cultivated. But it was just this tall, and it was shriveling and dying. Why? It needed God's intervention, didn't it? There was no rain. It's God that gives the increase. And any farmer who is serious would recognize that he does not have the power within himself to give an increase, to bring forth a harvest. So Paul is simply saying here, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We have a tendency to give a lot of credit to man that he doesn't deserve. Paul says, it's God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but notice, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. Labor is necessary. And Paul said each one will be rewarded according to his labor. In the vineyard of God, one must be diligent. We know if the farmer is going to produce anything, that seed has all the power to germinate and bring forth a stalk and an ear. But it has to be planted. It has to be cultivated. It has to be taken care of. There's a certain amount of labor of man that's required. There's no increase without that. But yet, it is God who gives the increase. So Paul is saying, the laborer is going to be judged according to his labor. Now he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations, and another built on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So we see that everyone is involved in this building. He said, let everyone take heed or be careful how he builds on it. The foundation is laid. He gives us a picture of a building now. The foundation has been laid. How many times do you lay the foundation in a building?
Only one.
Filipino would say, isa na lang, that is, one only. One foundation, that's all you need. And who is this foundation? Well, we know that this foundation is Christ. Paul says in verse 11, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of the building. And we cannot lay another. The apostles have already laid this foundation. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. What is the rock? Well, the rock is the confession of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, then, is the foundation. So we don't lay another foundation. That foundation is laid. But the building process has been going on for nearly 2,000 years. Every generation is involved in this building. This building, which in God's own time will be finished. The last stone will be laid in the building. Beloved, that building may be almost finished. We do not know. God knows. But we're all involved. So in verse 12... Verse 12, Paul says, if anyone builds on this foundation, here are materials. This is where we're involved. If anyone builds on this foundation, all right, we're putting up the building. What materials are we using? Well, he says, with gold, silver, or precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. Now, he is speaking of materials here which were actually put in buildings in ancient times, in olden times. Yes, they actually put gold and silver and precious stones in buildings. I always marveled at the materials that went into that tabernacle and the temple. Tremendous. How much gold and silver and bronze and all went into the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. It's amazing. So he says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, there's something about these materials. They will notice they're divided into two groups, good and bad. We see that gold, silver, and precious stones are permanent materials. You can put the fire to them and they stand the test. They're not burned up. So that's one of the things that we want to notice about that. It's that they're permanent. They're lasting. They will endure. Gold, silver, and stuff. But there are three others. Wood, hay, and stubble. How does wood, hay, and stubble stand in the stand up under the fire test? They're perishable. So compare the materials. They are either permanent or perishable. There's another thing to note about the materials. The good materials that go into the building are costly. Compare the value of gold, silver, and precious stone with wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble we would call cheap materials. Yes, these are all materials that may have gone into ancient buildings. There were those buildings, just quickly to make reference to some of those, the permanent type of building that would stand the storm and stand the fire. Here's the one that has the stone walls and partitions, a solid rock foundation, and a slate roof. Or you might look next door. And there is a building that is made of thatch. It's wood and hay, that is grass, and stubble, and all go into that. Grass roof, straw roof. You've perhaps seen them. We see them even today in a lot of the foreign countries. Well, I tell you, they can go up quickly in smoke. So the writer here is comparing our building with those ancient builders. We're building a house, as it were, and what are the materials being used? Well, he said either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. Notice that the gold, silver, and precious stone are really not man-made. They're really not man-made. They're out there for man to get. But yet, the perishable, the wood, hay, and stubble, man can go out and plant the grass and cut the grass. He can both. This is his own work. The good works, gold, silver, and precious stone, are non-flammable, but the bad, the worthless, are flammable materials. Verse 13, each man's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it. That is, the work is going to be exposed. It's going to be revealed. It will be manifest. The day will declare it. Because, he said, it is revealed by fire. That's the test. And the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. Now notice what is tested here. It's not a test of sin. It's a test of works. It's a test of what man has put into the building. Now he says, if any man's work which he built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you see, this is not to determine whether a man is saved or lost. This is to determine whether or not he's going to receive a reward or if he's going to suffer loss for the work that he's put into the building. You say, well, what is represented here by the materials? The gold, the silver, and so on. May I suggest that it is what is done for the glory of the Lord that's going to stand the test. Here, motives may be involved as well. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So what is the challenge for the believer? Everything that you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all for his glory and his honor, and not for men. Now, as we consider ourselves involved as builders and ministers of Christ, and we're all servants of Christ and ministers of Christ, what do we do that would give honor and glory to him? What do we do that would make others think better of Christ? What do we do in ministering his word that truly exalts the Lord, brings honor and glory to him, causes others to appreciate him, whether sinner or saint? What is it that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's what's at stake here. That which glorifies the Lord Jesus is pure gold. Is that what we're putting into the building? Gold, silver, or precious stones? So far as our time and energy is concerned, is, if Paul said, whatever you do in word or in deed, is it all focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all of our efforts, it might be that his name is exalted and his name is glorified. People will think well of him and people will speak well of him as a result of what we're doing. That is, we're constantly pointing people to Christ, whether sinner or saint. On the other hand, we see that there are some materials going into this building that won't stand the test. Wood, hay, and stubble. What could this be? Well, I think that we can say that the wood, hay, and stubble, and that which does not stand the fiery test, is that which glorifies self. Did you know it's highly possible for Christians to be involved in the building with the wrong motives? It is possible for preachers to stand and preach the word in order that men may say, what a good sermon. Man, he's an excellent preacher. He's a good preacher, a good speaker. And he might like that. It's possible for him to like to stand at the door as people go out just to listen to the praises of himself. And if he can do this, it will cause people to think better of him. You see, regardless of the position that he has, it's highly possible for him to be doing it, doing his work with the wrong motive. He loves the praises of men. The Lord Jesus tells us about people like that in the Scriptures. The Pharisees, religious people, it says, they love to stand and pray to be seen of men. He said they've already received their reward. They will not be heard by my Father who is in heaven. I think that's what's at stake here. It's possible for a person to have a very beautiful voice and to be able to sing well, and may even be singing gospel songs. But the motive is not for the glory of Christ, but that I can prove, that that person may prove to the audience that I have a lovely voice, I have tremendous talent, and they love the applause of men. Wood, hay, and stubble. It's highly possible for a person to be diligent in visiting the sick and going from door to door visiting the sick for the praises of men rather than to build them up into Christ. It's highly possible for that person to do it, saying that someone will say, "Oh, I tell you, that's a diligent person. That's a spiritual person. They just visit the sick and all of that." And it's highly possible that our giving to the Lord may be of selfish motives. The Lord Jesus again points out those. He said, someone were talking about the giving, and here was a poor widow that came and gave 2 mites, and the Lord said she gave more than they all. All of them did. But it wasn't so much just the amount that she gave, since she gave out of her necessity. But there were others who gave out of their abundance. But perhaps they made people think that they were giving a lot. The Lord didn't recognize that. It is possible that our giving might be wood, hay, and stubble. And what about attending church meetings? It is possible that a person may attend meetings because, well, his record shows that he hasn't missed a Sunday all year. And he wants to go and not spoil his record. Or his attendance at the meeting may not be for the glory of God at all. Well, these are just some things that we might consider as wood, hay, and stubble. The wrong motives for what we do. I tell you, beloved, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ, as someone has said, is going to be far from a Sunday school picnic. We say that because I'm saved and I'm not going to be judged for my works, I know I'm saved and I'll be there to receive reward. Just to get inside is all I care about. I tell you, it's going to be a serious matter. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will not be a Sunday school picnic. Yes, all of these things are going to be tested by fire to see what quality they are, whether good or whether they're bad or worthless. So the bad, in the sense, is that it's of no value to the Lord. What does the Lord place value on? What is of value to Him? I think this would help us to determine what we get involved in down here. What are we involved in that's going to count for eternity? What are we involved in that's going to exalt the Lord? Well, that's what's going to be brought out here at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it would be interesting to take all three of these references to the judgment seat of Christ and notice their context. First, in Romans, Paul says, don't judge your brothers. He says, don't you know that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? So let's slack off a little bit on judging our brothers, because we too are going to be judged one day. And God is the judge, and He will certainly bring to light the truth of all matters.